We open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and the first 10 verses. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sins in the same way for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. In this way also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he also in another passage says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Please be seated. We continue the text. This text that we began to study last Sunday. The high priest's work was centered around God's awesome holiness and man's terrible sinfulness. And our passage says that no one took this honor of being the high priest on himself. He had to be called and appointed by God. There were severe and extremely high expectations, standards of behavior, even hygiene, clothing, as well as the procedures that had to be undertaken to fulfill the high priest's roles and responsibilities. There are a whole lot of chapters in the book of Hebrews that deals with Jesus as our high priest. But right through, Jesus is pointed out to be both superior as well as different, distinctly different from the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. He is, for instance, not from the Levitical priesthood, and he is also not from any family, not even the family of Melchizedek. Again and again it says he is after the order of Melchizedek. He is declared to be begotten of God, which means God gave birth to Jesus. Jesus received a human body from God himself. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5, it's a quotation from Psalm 40 and verse 6. If you look at Psalm 40, verse 6, it doesn't say exactly what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6 says. And that is because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6 is quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, Psalm 40, verse 6 is different from how it is translated from the Hebrew in our English translations. And this is how it reads in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Way back when, the psalmist understood that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born of human flesh, in human flesh. The Levitical high priests were born naturally. Jesus was born of God in the womb of a virgin girl called Mary. Being after the order of Melchizedek, that reference points to Melchizedek, who appears in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, to bless Abraham, and Abraham offers him a tithe of everything. But if you study what the Bible speaks about Melchizedek, he had no beginning and no end. You can't trace his family tree. So Jesus is not from the family tree of Melchizedek. He is only in the order, or after the order of Melchizedek. Both these facts, however, do not exempt Jesus from temptation to sin. While he never stopped being 100% God, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ made him 100% human. So he was 100% divine and 100% human. Human just like us, and the Bible says in every respect. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, 17 again. We have been through this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it reads, "Therefore he had to be made." This was mandatory. "Like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And being in every respect a human just like us, Jesus was tempted all his life. We sing and we speak and we learn from whenever we learn in Christian circles, in churches, in Sunday school, about Passion Week. And we begin to misunderstand that Jesus was only struggling with temptation in Passion Week and the Garden of Gethsemane. That's not true. Nor did he just get tempted in those 40 days in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. He was tempted in all points like as we are, every day, all the time of his 33 plus years as a human being. He struggled with temptation to sin. Temptation to sin is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. You do not yield to sin. We might speak of, oh, I gave in to sin. You're really giving in to, yielding to temptation. And when you give in, yield to temptation, then you sin. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. He did not yield to sin. And in him, when we are in him, we also can stop yielding to temptation. Now, we also spoke about how the one who resists temptation has a stronger attack of temptation than the one who yields. When you yield, you weaken. When you resist, the temptation is strong. Jesus had a rougher time than you and I have when we yield to sin, because we yield to sin. He did not yield to sin. So the temptations were very, very real and powerful. Why do I say that? Because we must not ever think that Jesus can't understand our struggles. We must not ever think that Jesus cannot and does not sympathize with us. In Christ, because of the onslaught of temptation in his human flesh, Jesus understands, sympathizes, and helps us in our weakness. If you look at our text in the book of Hebrews, turn for instance in chapter 2 and the first part of verse 18, it says that, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, that speaks of a specific and particular purpose for his temptations. He suffered. That's the first part of verse 18 in our English Bibles. He suffered, which means everything that the word suffering means. It was torturous. It was painful. It was real. It was hurtful. There was a struggle. He suffered. He didn't like it. It is not natural for Christ, who was not just 100% human, he was also 100% God, even when he was being tempted. He didn't use his divinity to resist temptation. He resisted temptation in his human flesh through the power of God. And we shall come to that. So that is part of that particular and specific purpose for Jesus' temptation. Does that give you encouragement? It should. And that's what the rest of verse 18 is saying. Look at it. chapter 2 of Hebrews in verse 18. He is able to help. The word able means capable. He has the capacity. He has ability to help you. He has the power to help you. Not just an attitude to help you, not just a willingness to help you, but he can actually help you. Those who are being tempted. Turn also to chapter 4 of the same book, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. If chapter 2, verse 18 says he is able to help, chapter 4, verse 15 is saying he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He fully, deeply understands what you are going through, is what that means. He understands the nature of the temptation. He understands your own capacity to resist. And not only is he able to save you, but first and foremost, he deeply sympathizes with your struggle. And he says, I really understand you're struggling. And you could give in, but don't give in, because I'm here to help you to resist it and be victorious. Because I have gone through no end of temptation in my humanity. So we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he is also one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He did that as a human person. And that's exactly why we have his righteousness, not just his divine righteousness. But when we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, it is also the righteousness of 33 plus years lived in human flesh without any sin. We move on now to verse 7, which we covered in part last week. But what does verse 7 say? It says that Jesus agonized in prayer. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Don't forget Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. He suffered. He went through the torture of the flesh, human flesh, and its desires. He went through the torture of the pressures of this world, and he went through the torture of a personal, real devil. The devil is not just an abstract spirit, he is real. What did Jesus do all 33 years in human flesh? He resisted, and he resisted, and he resisted. And what happened to the temptations? They kept coming day in and day out, 24/7. Just as you get tempted 24/7. Jesus was tempted 24/7. Verse 7 states that in his flesh, as the temptations kept coming 24/7, as he kept resisting 24/7, he was suffering so much that he cried out with loud cries and tears in supplications. The word supplication is not intercession. It is not general prayer. Supplication is specifically for the one who prays. So Jesus was asking the Father on his own behalf. He was not praying for you and me. That he is doing before the Father in heaven in glory now. But in the days of his flesh, verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 5, he was offering up prayers and supplications, which means he was praying for himself. How? In agony. Join that word agony, loud cries and tears, to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18, he suffered. So who was helping him to not just resist but overcome? The one who he prayed to, the Father. In some texts which record his temptation, it says angels came and ministered to him, right? There was help from heaven. Will you get help from heaven when you cry out to God in the time of any temptation? Absolutely, yes. And Jesus himself sympathizes and is able to help you in your weaknesses. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record that Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. So I worked on a cross-referencing of all the record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Jesus is recorded as praying in the days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh, during his terribly painful human life on earth, I hope you realize just being a human being, just donning on, clothing himself in human flesh, is suffering enough for the holy, divine, second person of the Trinity. It was most inconvenient not to be God anymore, fully, with the power and glory that he emptied himself of. And in his humanity, Jesus needed the grace, help, strength, and power of God. As he set his face as a flint towards the cross, which we saw in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Jesus was determined to go to the cross. That's why he came. And he wouldn't turn his face away from that willingness to go to the cross for our sin. So the record of his prayer life, and this is not exhaustive. Matthew chapter 14 verse 23, it says, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Mark chapter 1 verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. Luke chapter 3 verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened. Luke chapter 5 verse 16. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke chapter 6 verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Luke chapter 9 verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? Luke chapter 9 verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Luke chapter 11 verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. All night, all alone, in the wilderness, on the mountaintop, hours and hours, this was his routine. What was he praying? Sure, he prayed for his disciples. Sure, he prayed for us. In John chapter 17, he interceded for his disciples and us. But a lot of that time, he was praying with loud cries in anguish for himself. Jesus actually spoke about his anguish. Turn with me to Luke. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, it says this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Luke chapter 12 verse 50, and he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And immediately that takes us to when he was addressing his disciples and saying, are you able to drink from the cup that I am drinking? You want to sit on my right hand and on my left, John and James, sons of Zebedee. But can you drink of the cup that I have to drink from? So here in Luke 12:50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my anguish. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. The language there is, from now till the end, I am in distress. Great is my distress. Jesus lived a whole life of 33 plus years as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew every detail of the physical torture, punishment, humiliation, and death that he was going to go through at the end of his earthly life. Remember, from the day he was born, he was known as what? The Savior from sin. When the Magi came approximately 2 years after his birth, they also honored him with gifts, and one of those gifts was myrrh, representing that he would die. Mary had been told that a sword will pierce her own soul. Don't for a moment think that Jesus didn't know 24/7 that he had one goal, and that was to be the offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When John the Baptist pointed to him, he looked on Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God who takes away the sin of the world. So all through his human life,
He knew, not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, the anguish of soul and what that death on the cross would be for him. And what about the devil? The devil battered him constantly, tempting him with just one major temptation, right? One particular temptation, one primary main temptation, and that is what? Give up the cross. Turn to Psalm 69, will you? And while the whole psalm is worth your reading, I just read a few verses. The first three to begin with, Psalm 69, verses 1 to 3, to the choir master, according to Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim for waiting for my God. Then move downwards in Psalm 69 to verse 7. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Remember, he was even forsaken by his own brothers and sisters. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Then verse 20, reproaches have broken my heart. How many times was Jesus reproached, rejected, humiliated? Not just during his trial, but all through the 3 years of his public ministry. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Jesus went through all this for your sake and mine. Turn then to Psalm 88 and just one verse there. Psalm 88, the first verse, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath Leonoth, a maskil of Heman Ezraite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was tempted one more time to abandon the cross. I hope you don't think this is the last time. Even on the cross, what was he told? If you are the Son of God, why don't you come down, right? Even the criminal on one of the crosses said what? Save yourself and us. Till the very end, from the beginning to the very end, he was tempted. And does it say just as we are? Would it be reverential to say much more than we have ever experienced or ever will? And he stands for us. We don't need to give up our fight against temptation. And what did he do in the Garden of Gethsemane? When one more time he was tempted to give up the cross, he prayed in bloody anguish. As he prayed, his sweat was like drops of blood. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verses 36 to 39. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." I hope you see he's praying for himself in Gethsemane. Verse 27, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Do you see those words? He was sorrowful and troubled. Why? Because he was going to bear the sins of many. Verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful." Not just sorrowful, but very sorrowful, even to death. How much sorrow did Jesus have? His sorrow could have killed him. It's unbearable sorrow. Did he bear it? Absolutely, yes. Are there days when you say, "I can't take it anymore"? Then think of Jesus, who says, "I am very sorrowful even unto death, but I bore it for you." Much of our temptations are our own doing, right? Read James chapter 1 to see where you fall and why. And then going a little further in verse 39 of Matthew chapter 26, he fell on his face. Please take in every phrase. He fell on his face. He was flat on his face. Was it with weakness? With the burden of sorrow? Or in humility and brokenness? And he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible." Did Jesus in his mind ever think that it was possible? He had come for this very purpose, and he had said, "For this very purpose I have come. Why will I turn my face from this purpose?" But in his human flesh, was he tempted? The record is there for you to read and understand. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Is he saying, "Let it never happen"? Or is he saying, "Let it happen fast, let's get over with it"? We'll have eternity to get the absolutely full interpretation of that prayer. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42 in Matthew chapter 26, again for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." Verse 44, then leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words, "Not my will, but thine be done." And then on the cross, did Jesus pray for help? Turn to Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. How much was he battered and scarred and beaten and weakened in his human flesh by all the scourging and 3 hours of hanging on that cross? And yet he had energy enough to cry with a loud voice. To whom? And if you're crying out to God, it's prayer. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a plea, God, please help me. Don't forsake me. Psalm 22 is a good psalm which captures the agony of Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, nailed to the cross for our sins. Again, read the whole psalm for your fuller understanding and appreciating of the sufferings of Christ on your behalf. Psalm 22. We'll read just 3 verses to the choir master according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. I hope you realize Psalm 22 is not just a messianic psalm specific to the cross, but for all his human life. Jesus agonized in prayer, but Jesus also suffered to learn obedience. Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 5 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Just as Jesus was not exempt from temptations to sin, he was not exempt from suffering. In his humanity, he suffered. We've already said so again and again. But let's spell it out a little bit. He suffered the limitations of human flesh. He got weary, hungry, experienced physical pain, weaknesses, illness, often was troubled in emotions and mind by the constant attacks of his critical enemies, hurt by the inability of his nearest disciples who misunderstood so often or did not understand him. He suffered the rejection of family members. He was stoned. He was threatened. He had to get away from hostile people to safe places. Read the Gospels again and again, not to forget these things. All these became the instruments, the channels of suffering for him to be tempted away from the will of God, which he had come to do. And why did he go through all this? The text tells us to learn obedience. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus in his human flesh had to be trained, had to be taught. Because learning is the process of being trained, being taught, being given instructions, given experiences, skills, and practice in doing what the instructions mean. Think about it. No one ever matures in life or skills without experience. You apply for a job, they ask you something about your experience. Experience creates perfection, maturity. Maturity in life, we're not talking about jobs, but experience in living life comes through the school of suffering. And if you're not willing to go through suffering, you will not mature. Jesus himself is an example of this. He was trained and learned obedience in his human flesh through suffering. What is obedience? Obedience is the discipline of submission, which no one volunteers for. Who likes to submit to somebody else? So obedience is the discipline of submission to instructions and rules. And when you do that, it produces maturity. You're no longer in control. You've handed over the control to somebody else. Not my will, but your will is submission. Even though Jesus was a son, what does that mean? It means even though he is God, he learned obedience in his human flesh. Now think about his obedience. His learning to be obedient, the process started with his birth. He was willing to become a man. That's obedience. Did he have to learn to obey his mommy and daddy? Absolutely. His brothers and sisters, uncles and aunts, everyone who's senior to him, his teachers, he continued to learn obedience as more responsibilities were placed on his shoulders. I hope you know that verse which says that he was what? Submissive to his parents with whom he was living. Grew in stature and in favor with God and men. And so as he grew up into a teenager, possibly, and had more responsibilities placed on his shoulders, as he worked under his earthly father Joseph doing carpentry, what did he have to do? Submit. Obey. I mean, that itself, can you think, as a son, God in human flesh, going through this whole process from birth to adulthood, obeying, 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 obeying. Not just fighting against temptation, but learning submission. Obedience is submitting your will to somebody else's will. As a perfect human being, being in every respect like us, Jesus also learned to resist all kinds of temptations. And in doing that, he learned submission. And what was the ultimate submission? Waiting for 33 years in private and then 3 years in public ministry. Sorry, not after 33 years, but in those 33 years, 3 years of public ministry, he was willing to submit to the Father's will in crucifixion. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 is a quotation of Psalm 40. So turn to Psalm 40. Verses 7 and 8. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. What was the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not as I will, but yours be done. Apply it to ourselves. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Thy will be done. How many times have you prayed that prayer? And how many times you prayed that willingly? Is it always with a little pinch of reluctance? Jesus was not reluctant. He delighted to do his Father's will. Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done. Submission to God's will is really crushing as much as Jesus crushed His own will, crushing your own will. Of all personal desires, all ambition, all felt and unfelt needs. George Mueller has written about this, and he said when he used to go in private personal prayer to God, he would do an exercise as deliberately, as intentionally, as completely as possible, empty his mind of all his desires, all his ambitions, all his wisdom, all his intentions, and say, Father, show me your will, so that I do only your will perfectly. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form not of just a human being, but in Philippians chapter 2 it says of a slave. I hope you take these words seriously. And who is a slave? One who has given up all rights. We too must learn to be obedient to God's will, just like slaves who have no will of our own. Henry Morris, he's a scholar in the realm of creation science, has this to say about Jesus learning obedience through suffering. And this is a quote. What Jesus as God knew by omniscience, what Jesus knew as God through omniscience, he learned as a human through experience. This made Jesus perfect. And we're back in Hebrews chapter 5 to bring us eternal salvation as our perfect high priest. Look at verses 9 and 10. Not only did he agonize in prayer, not only did he learn obedience through suffering, he was perfected for our salvation. Verse 9 reads this way, and being made perfect. Being made perfect is a process. Of all those years of his human flesh, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became is also a process. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. In his divinity, Jesus was perfect. In his humanity, he was born of a virgin so that he had no seed of sin in him, no original sin. And yet he had to be made perfect. And this we've seen amply from the text. It happened through suffering. But turn again to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, where it says, and it was fitting, for it was fitting that he from whom and by whom all things exist, the creator of the universe, in bringing many sons to glory, that he should be make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's not just the onslaughts of the flesh, the world, and the devil to temptation, but it is his victories over every temptation that made him perfect in his humanity. He was made perfect through suffering. And being made perfect, he became the source. That's what verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 5 is saying. He's the source. From where do you get salvation? It is from this perfect or perfected Savior, Jesus, that you get your eternal salvation. There is no other source for salvation. Salvation is in and through Jesus alone. No one else in all of human history ever suffered. No one else was made perfect to save human beings from our sins. Only Jesus, who is the only true God, took on human flesh and suffered temptations and death in our place to conquer sin and death for us. There is no one else. Therefore, because of all this, Jesus is the only one, the only way to come to and know the Father. And that's why Jesus said it. John chapter 14 verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But don't just stay with that verse. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 and see what Jesus said about this. That he is the only way. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one. Turn to Acts chapter 4 verse 12. The apostles preached it. Acts chapter 4 verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Speaking through the Apostle Paul, the Spirit records in the first letter of Timothy. First letter of Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why? Because he gave himself as a ransom, a payment for all. John wrote in his letter, right before the book of Revelation and Jude, there is 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given, gave us eternal life. God gave us eternal life. And this life, this eternal life is in his Son. Where is this eternal life? In his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. You have to possess Jesus. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The salvation that Jesus gives to us, of which he is the source, is, look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 5. It says he is the source of eternal salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation. He gives us eternal life. Eternal salvation. Eternal life. And the word eternal means forever. There is no other meaning except in terms of quality as well, which we will come to. But in terms of quantity, eternal is infinite. And that should be enough to understand and fully trust the fact that Jesus saves from sin, from the wrath of God, and from hell for how long? Eternally, forever. But let me add a few verses for your encouragement and blessed assurance. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Is that confidence that Jesus had? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, what does Jesus say? I will never cast out. Will he ever cast you out if you come to him? And this is the will of him who sent me. Added to what Jesus said about himself, he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 14. And this is the will of my Father, second time he says it in this text, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have what? Eternal life. And I will raise him up in the last day. John chapter 10, verse 29, 28 to 30, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 34, he expressed his desire to the Father. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. That's his desire, that we should be where he is. Just like he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will also be there. So that they will see my glory. However, eternal is not just the quantity of time forever. Eternal is also intrinsically the quality of life. In fact, eternity is not measured or controlled by time, because eternal is infinite. There is no time in eternity. And only God is eternal. So that eternal life has to be the quality of life that is the life of God himself. Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity in our hearts. Eternal life begins as soon as one is born again, born of God, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And when you are born of God, you are given a gift of a relationship. Not just forgiveness of sins, not just escape from the wrath of God and hell, not just peace that passes understanding and all the rest of the truths that we believe is part and parcel of salvation, but eternal life gifts us with a relationship with the living God. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, to as many as received him, they have been given the right to become what? Children of God. You are born not of the will of the flesh, verse 13 of John chapter 1, but the will of God. You are born of God. You are regenerated by the Spirit into a relationship as a child of the living God. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, or note it down. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is not in your belief. This life is not in your repentance. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has what? Life. What life? Eternal life. The life that is eternal is having the Son in us and us being in him. That intimate relationship is a vital part of the eternal life Jesus purchased for us through his death and resurrection. Those possessing this life of Jesus in them, in their new natures, are able to win the battle over temptation. So verse 9 of our passage uses the phrase, go back to Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to whom? To all who obey. Obedience is, however, not a condition of merit. It's not a condition of merit to gain salvation, but it is an intrinsic part of the response to an invitation to trust in Jesus alone for eternal salvation. If someone asks you to take a free gift, that's the instruction. Here, take this free gift. You obey that instruction, that invitation. by taking it. That's not meritorious on your part. That's just obeying the invitation. You trust the person inviting you and take the free gift, and your action of taking it is not payment for the gift. In Romans chapter 1 verse 5, Paul speaks about calling to the obedience of faith. Note it down, Romans 1, 5. That was his apostleship, to call people to the obedience of faith, and he reiterates that in the last chapter of Romans. And I want you to turn there, because in Romans chapter 16 verse 26, he says, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. What is faith? Believe. Just believe. You're invited to trust, to believe. Obey that invitation to believe. There is so much more, but we'll wrap up with verse 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. He was designated as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. From verse 6 of chapter 5, Jesus is confirmed as designated after the order of Melchizedek. God ordained Christ into this order. And this order had no beginning, no end, no generation. So who's Jesus after the order of Melchizedek? Your high priest, who doesn't begin. He is from eternity, the Son of God. He's the one in the order of Melchizedek who is in human flesh, the Savior from sin. He broke through the veil, made access to God possible for you by offering himself as the sacrifice and taking it to the Father and now interceding for you. Designated, it says, verse 10, by God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Don't glory in Melchizedek. Glory in the God who became flesh. Our Father, we thank you for the tremendous amount of truth that we could unpack. And there is so much more to unpack from all these verses in the book of Hebrews. Give us an appetite, Lord, to learn more. Not so that we will be scholars, but being well informed of our great salvation through our great high priest, we might worship him by total submission to him as Lord and Savior. Towards his glory, we pray this in his name. Amen.